copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
We're looking at how to craft a message. How do we then prepare a message? What goes into that? Okay, so I'll quickly kind of skim over a little bit of what Andy was doing yesterday with slightly different words, but I really want to focus in on the message formation stage. Okay, so just a few introductory remarks at the start there. Mechanistic approaches to preaching do not produce deep preaching. And what I mean by that is that when you read the books on preaching, and there's a lot of them, Haddon Robinson and Donald Sanukian and a lot of these guys who've written some wonderful books on preaching, you can look at those and get the sense that there are these steps you take. Step one, step two, step three, step four. And I use steps like that. I use eight. Haddon Robinson has 10 and others have 7 or 14 or whatever. The number's not really important. And the steps, in a sense, are not important. They are. But the danger is that you just view that as a short circuit map, you know, where you just kind of take the table of contents and you say, right, do this, right, then do this, and then do this. And it's like you're putting a Bible passage into a machine, turning a handle, and out comes a message. And you can do that, and if you're good at it, you can produce technically accurate messages. But what you will not produce is deep preaching. Preaching that has a sense of, ooh, there's something there, that God was involved in that. Tim Keller, in his book, says that by our efforts, by our learning, by our skill, by all that we can put into it, we can move from bad preaching to good preaching. But we can never go to great preaching unless God steps in and really plays the part that only he can play. And so while I'm going to provide us with a bit of a structure, which I think is important and I think it's a good thing, don't think that that's it. I never need to learn anything else about preaching. Okay, it's a bit of a shorthand, a bit of a logical guideline, and it may be helpful for you to take the I'm going to use four locations and then the eight steps of preparing a sermon. It might be useful to have that printed on your desk as you're preparing a message, just to see where you are. Because it's kind of like learning to ride a bicycle. To begin with, you have to try to remember to balance and to steer and to pedal and to look ahead. And you're doing all these things at once, and it's very conscious. But it doesn't take long before it becomes very natural. And so when I'm preparing a sermon, I'm not looking at a list of steps, but I'm naturally flowing through those because they make sense. But the moment I rely on those, my preaching can become very shallow. It can just feel kind of, okay, he preached a sermon, but it doesn't have that depth to it. At the same time, haphazard approaches will not produce effective preaching. So just doing whatever you feel like and just kind of being random or not preparing is not going to create a message that's going to communicate to people. Some people like the idea of praying a lot and then on Sunday just going for it. All right, please don't. No one appreciates it. And by the way, I'll say this in here, I'll probably say it next door as well, and I'll probably repeat myself. Don't believe all the feedback you get after you preach. Okay, when you preach, people come up to you and they say nice things. You may have noticed that. That's nice, and it's an act of love on their part or an act of awkwardness, depending on the circumstance. But they're being nice to you. Don't take that as an endorsement that your preaching is the best it can be. Do you know what I mean? That sometimes people will say, oh, that was great. Thank you so much. That really spoke to me. And that's wonderful. Thank God for that. But that doesn't mean that your preaching was any good. All right. Now, if they come back to you 2 weeks later and say, I've been thinking about your message and it's really affected my life, well, that, you can take that to God in praise and prayer and celebration, right? But when you shake hands with somebody after you preach, they do not know what to say to you. What are you supposed to say to someone who's just preached? Thank you. That was really, oh. So, you know, if they say things like, wow, that was so deep, that probably means they didn't understand it, but they're being polite. All right? So, you know, I just want to get some reality in the room, because sometimes I've heard people preach, and it's been shocking. But genuinely shocking. Heretical. All right, content absolutely heretical, no clarity, terrible delivery, no sense of relevance for us as listeners, just across the board, just a disaster of a sermon. And then I've seen people talk to them afterwards and say, oh, thank you so much. Thank you for your ministry. That was so, you know, and basically what people are saying is, I need to say something to you because I've been taught to be polite and I don't know what to say. Okay, so don't be too discouraged by that. But what I mean to say is that if you do a completely haphazard, random preparation and then preach absolute nonsense, you will still get people saying that was good. Don't think that that means that I'm wrong in what I'm saying here. Don't let that become your license to continue doing that. All right? But instead, thank everyone for their feedback. Okay, just be gracious. I once made the mistake of correcting somebody's feedback because I preached a really poor, poor sermon. And this student came up to me and said, that was the best sermon I've ever heard. And I was struggling, you know, I was all the way through the message, I was going, God, take me home now, this is awful. And so he came running up to me and said that. And my response without thinking was, don't be silly. You need to listen to some proper preaching. That was terrible. And then I had to get myself out of the hole because I'd crushed him, which wasn't helpful in the slightest. So, you know, if someone says something that's ridiculously nice or nasty, thank you. I appreciate you telling me. I'll ponder that. I'll pray about that. Take it to God and say, God, help me to sort through this feedback. Because I don't want to be taking positive feedback and thinking I'm doing okay when actually I'm not. Or I don't want to be destroyed by negative feedback when actually that's just someone who doesn't know how to speak to people with any graciousness. Lord, help me to have a clear view of how my preaching is. And really, I'd encourage you, get some feedback from people you trust. Talk to some people about what you're trying to achieve and say, can you tell me how it came across? Can you tell me, was it clear? Can you tell me, is there anything I'm doing in my delivery that is distracting or that makes it difficult to listen to me? You get feedback like that, it's worth its weight in gold. Or borrow one of these cameras, not from here, because then I'll get in trouble, but borrow somebody's camera and video yourself. Do that once, your preaching will improve more than ever before, I guarantee it. Okay, so feedback is valuable, but don't let somebody saying that was really helpful when they're just being polite convince you that your bad methodology is therefore acceptable. Haphazard, weird, random, hopeful, guesswork approaches to preaching do not produce effective preaching. They simply do not. And so somehow we need to have the process without relying on the process, and we need to have the reliance on God without therefore being sort of random and, you know, sort of super spiritual about it. And so prayerful dependence and good stewardship, I think, is the critical combination. I'm absolutely dependent on you, Lord, through this entire process as I prepare. I want you to be as much involved in this preparation as I want you to show up on Sunday. And I'm going to be a good steward of my preparation, and I'm going to be a good steward of my delivery, to the best of my ability, but absolutely reliant on you. I think that's the way to go, right? To me, that makes sense. And sometimes, you know what happens? You get a phone call Saturday night or Sunday morning. The preacher's ill. Can you step in? And you go, I haven't got time to prepare. God knows that. In that circumstance, if all you've got is half an hour to prepare before you have to preach, just do the process really quickly. Look at the passage, try to figure out what the main point is and how you're going to do it. Right, got to go, Lord, I'm trusting you here. And that's totally fine. You'll find that might be one of your best sermons ever. But if you've had 6 weeks to prepare and you take half an hour, you'll find it won't be one of your best sermons ever. Okay, so we've got to get that dependence on God while being good stewards. Now, I've laid this out in terms of a journey. because for me, I think it's helpful to think in terms of separate locations for the different parts of our preparation. Now, you may choose to say, right, I'm going to have separate locations where I go to this place, then I go to this place. Or it may be that every one of these places is in the same place, right, at your desk or something. But in your mind, there's a shift that takes place. Okay, it's up to you. But the first location is the study. Okay, the study is a place that is you and God. Bible and any resources that you need or have. Well, need and have, because if you don't have them, you haven't got them. So any resources that you have that are useful, but really it's you and the Bible, a sheet of paper or your Word document, and your goal in the study is to understand the meaning of the passage. All that stuff you heard yesterday about right interpretation, about handling the Word of God well, about the passage has an intended meaning. It's not just there like a piece of modern art. Forgive me if you're an artist, I'm not, so I'll probably get this wrong. But my sense is that modern art is about the beholder. That you walk through the gallery and you say, whoa, wow, that means to me this. And I just don't get it. So I can set world records at getting through art galleries. All right, if you ever want to get through an art gallery quick, come with me. Yep, move on. Because I don't get how that works. Okay, if you get it, great, enjoy it. But don't look at the Bible like that. It's not there like a pile of cans for you to make a meaning out of. The Bible is communication inspired by God that is saying something about something. And your job, my job, when we're in the study, is to try to understand the meaning of the text. What did the author intend to communicate? And that's not just an academic kind of technical exercise in exegesis, it's a devotional exegesis. Exegesis means that the meaning comes out of the text. It's not imposed or imported, it's what's there coming out. But as it's coming out, your heart is being stirred, I hope. Therefore, it's devotional, but it's exegetical. So in that study, there may be, hopefully, a lot of prayer, both, God, I need your help understanding this, but, oh, God, this is really challenging for me. There should be maybe tears of conviction, of worship, of celebration, as you're encountering God in his word, with the understanding of that passage being the goal. All of that is happening in the first location. So on the notes, I gave the first four stages in the eight-stage process that I've always taught over the last few years on my preaching blog and in courses and so on. And the stages, I'm not going to go into detail with these because you've kind of covered this yesterday with different terminology, but they're all passage-related. All right, and you're in the study, you've got your Bible passage or passages, and this is logically the sequence, I think. Passage selection, until you pick something, you can't study it, so don't be one of those people that has 6 weeks to prepare a message and spends 5.5 weeks panicking about which passage to preach. All right, if you've got 6 weeks to prepare, set yourself a deadline. If you haven't been given a passage, say, okay, in 2 weeks' time, Lord, I'm going to pick a passage. Would you guide me, show me, bring something to me, stir me? I mean, all of that spiritual pursuit of what's best for this occasion, is, I'm going to do that in 2 weeks, and then I'm going to make a decision, because it's better to study a passage well, even if it's not the best passage, than to not study and then find the best passage, but you're out of time. Okay, so put a deadline. Pick your passage that you're going to preach on and then go for it. Okay, just study it, go for it. So select your passage, and there's more that we could talk about. Make sure it's a complete unit of thought. Don't just take half sentences or half stories or random details. They're not random, they're part of something. So you have to deal with complete units of thought, otherwise you will be preaching things that aren't actually there. Okay, so complete unit of thought for your study. Select your passage, that's stage one. Stage two, study it. All of the stuff that was referenced yesterday, all of the skills you have, study the passage, thinking about context and content. Context is historically what was going on, culturally, geographically, and then not just the historical context, but also the written context. What comes before, what comes next, you know, what's happening here, because no passage is without context in terms of its written context. Haddon Robinson, who wrote Biblical Preaching, and I'd really encourage you to read his book. I studied with Haddon, and he said something that I think is, I know is controversial, but I absolutely agree with him. He said, words are dumb animals. Now, he does believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. That is, the words, verbal, plenary, all of them are inspired by God. And yet he says, a word standing on its own is dumb. It only makes sense in its context. You have to understand a word in its sentence. When your child says, Daddy, what does this word mean? If you're wise, your first response will be, give me the sentence. Because if you dump six meanings on a five-year-old child, they're confused. But if they can give you a sentence, then you can explain the meaning of the word. And so a sentence is the same, that really, to fully grasp it, we've got to understand it in its context. And a paragraph is in its context, and a chapter is in its context. And so we want to be looking at the context, which is kind of the big picture, and then the content, what's in it, the details, the flow, the structure, and that you're going back and forth, context, content, both informing each other. And thirdly, passage purpose, could call that the intent. Context, content, intent. It's not just a data bank of information. It's intended to say something, intended to achieve something. And so what's the tone of the writer? What's the goal of what he's writing? What's he trying to achieve? All of that is part of understanding. And then the bottom line is number four, passage idea. That's that single sentence summary where you say, okay, this passage is about this, and it's saying this about this. And so there's lots more that we could do. It takes work to grasp that, but idea is the core of communication. We don't communicate with words. We communicate with words, but we don't communicate words. We communicate ideas. And actually, you can communicate ideas without words, right? Facial expressions, body language, smoke signals. There's ways to communicate without words. But you're always, if you're communicating, you're communicating ideas. And so the idea of a passage is the subject, what is it about? The complement, what is it saying about that? I find that confusing, and I've studied with Haddon Robinson for weeks on end, and I still sometimes go, subject, complement. So sometimes I think of that as, what question is being answered in this passage? The question answered becomes an idea, a sentence that summarizes. It's not, what's your favorite sentence? What's your favorite verse? It's what if you took that passage and you boil it and you melt it and you burn it and you wrestle with it and you do all of that, eventually it comes down to this main thought. And once you get to that main idea, that main thought of the passage, you go back and you look at the details and you say, yep, it's all there. It's feeding in, it's implicit in, it's there. And that single sentence summary is like a treasure to us as a preacher, because that's what we're going to preach. That's the boss, the master of the rest of the process. So that's location one in the study. And that's just a quick, fast overview, because you've covered a lot of that already. You do need to practice it. Just hearing it doesn't work. Tomorrow there's going to be an exercise where you're going to be looking at a passage and trying to do this. So that will help, I hope, in terms of getting to grips with what this all means. But location one is the study. The next part of the process is not passage study or passage understanding. It's going to be message creation, message formation. You're going to be figuring out how to communicate that idea to your listeners. But that's the third location. Before we get there, there's a second location. And the second location, I call it, there's a blank there, stop and pray. First one is the study. This is stop and pray. Now, you've been praying already in the first location. You're going to keep praying, but this is a deliberate moment of pausing, more than a moment I'd encourage you to do, to really come before God. You close all the books, close your laptop, maybe move away from your desk, go to a different location, maybe what they used to call the prayer closet. Doesn't mean you have to sit in a cupboard, but go somewhere that's really private, or go for a walk or something where it's you and God. And you've got in one hand the idea of the passage, and now for the first time, in theory, for the first time, you're conscious of your listeners. And so it's like having the idea in one hand and the listeners in the other, and you're bringing these two things to God, and you're saying, God, thank you so much for the time I spent in the study with you. You've done a work in my heart. It's been an absolute blessing, and this is my understanding of that passage. And here are the people I'm preaching to, and I want your heart for them. I don't love them like you do, but I want to catch a glimpse of how you love them and how this idea is your gift to them this coming Sunday. Okay, so this is something that I think I mentioned deep preaching somewhere in your notes. Deep Preaching by Kent Edwards. I thoroughly recommend, if it's only for this thing right here, the prayer closet, where he says, you know what, if you just do the mechanism, you can produce technically accurate sermons that are completely shallow. But this is the way to take our shallow preaching and make it deep. It's having that desire to share God's heart for the people that we're preaching to. Really important. And so earlier on, you're praying, God, help me understand and change me, change. It's me and you, Lord. Now it's, oh God, give me your heart for these people. I don't love them like I should. I want to love them like you do. And it could be people you know, or it could be people that you haven't met because you're a visiting speaker. Either way, you want to have God's heart for them. Third location. I have to explain this, but just to keep up with the little memory aid of the study and the stop and pray, I call the third location Starbucks. Now, I don't have a Starbucks in my town and I don't drink coffee, so it's actually a useless label in some ways. But what I mean by it is that the location, even if it's only in your mind, is now a location where people are, the people that you're going to speak to. Because now you're not having this quiet, private study in the library, you know, you and God time. Now you're thinking about, how can I express this to normal people? People like that guy over there and people like that woman over there. And so you may decide that actually it's worth going to a coffee shop or a bar or something, bar in the European sense, and just, you know, sitting at a table, maybe put some music on so that you're not distracted by the conversation, but just it stops you from sounding like you're stuck, you know, in a library. And sometimes when we're reading the commentaries and we're, you know, doing all of the academic type stuff, if we're not careful, we can form a message that sounds like we're in the classroom. We can reference things that people have got no clue what we're talking about. And actually what they need is for us to put it in their language. And so moving into this kind of mental space of thinking about people is important, because in this third location, we're going to be developing the message. Okay, so a friend of mine is where I got this idea from. He would do the first location in his office with a whiteboard and music playing and certain, you know, just a very kind of private, special place for him. But then he would go to a coffee shop when he was at this stage. And he would put earphones in and listen to Keith Green or whatever and do his work. But he said, being around people stopped me sounding like an academic. It helped me think in words that communicate with the kind of people I want to reach. And then the other thing he did, which I think is a great idea, is he took some cards and he wrote on the cards four or five names of people in his church, because he didn't just want to communicate with the culture, he wanted to communicate with specific people. And so he'd write the name of someone who's just retired, and the name of someone who's struggling as a single mum at home, and the name of a student, and just a sample of people in his church. And he'd put it out on the table, and as he's working on his message, he would be thinking to himself, does this communicate with John? Okay, that, if I put it this way, John will get it, but Sarah won't. How can I put this in terms that Sarah can understand? Because, you know, she's not facing the same problems as John. Her struggle is more hopelessness, whereas for him, it's like everything is now behind me. What's the point? And what about Steve? For him, it's like, you know, am I going to live up to the standards? The pressure's on me. And he's thinking about real people as he's working on the message, so that when he preaches, he doesn't say, John, this is for you, and, you know, Sarah, this is for you. But he preaches in such a way that they're able to connect with what he's saying in a language that they can understand, and if any guests come in who happen to be in the coffee shop, they would understand it too. So I think Starbucks is maybe a good label for the third location. Now, we'll come back and look at those stages. That's the focus of this talk, but let me just give you the fourth location. And we won't say anything about this now, but the fourth location is stand and deliver. You don't have to stand just because I said that. You can sit and preach if that's normal for you, but stand and deliver. That's the actual preaching of the sermon. And I think we need to be aware that that's important too. Give some thought to that. Give some prayer to that. Give some energy to learning to be a good communicator. It doesn't mean learning to be another communicator. You don't have to preach like Andy Stanley or John Piper or whoever. You need to preach like you. The problem is that when you're in the corridor chatting to a friend, you communicate really well. Talking about the football, talking about your kids, talking about, you know, your culture or the vote that's coming up. You're animated, you're energetic. Some of us way more, you know, much more Italian with our hands. Some a lot more quiet. But even so, there's a naturalness to that. But all of us, when we step in front of people, freeze. And then it becomes unnatural. And so it takes some work, not to perform like somebody else, but to set ourselves free to communicate our way, to do it in our style. Okay, so it doesn't mean, like I said, you don't suddenly start using, you know, Piper gestures or something. You do your thing. Let Piper be Piper and praise God for Piper, and let Andy Stanley be Andy Stanley and praise God for Andy Stanley. But you are you, and God wants you to be able to communicate when you're standing in front of people. It's good stewardship, and so it does take a little bit of effort, a little bit of prayer, some painful feedback, watching yourself on video, and discovering those things that actually are quite distracting, and getting rid of them. Learning to make eye contact with a crowd of people is not natural. And a lot of people naturally will preach like this. Because if they look up, someone might shoot them or something. And they're staring at the page. They don't even need to look at the page because they know exactly what they're going to say. But it's so much more comfortable to look down. And yet for the listeners, it feels so much more engaging to have eye contact occur. And hopefully I'm modeling that in the way that I'm speaking. Okay, it doesn't mean you have to stare people down or intimidate them. And sometimes, I'll be honest, there's people in a room that intimidate me. I don't look at them. All right? My mother, for one. If I'm ever preaching and my parents are in the room, my mum does this. I'm like, Mum, what are you doing? Like, I'm preaching, right? And I'm thinking, oh, I so hope my parents are proud of me. Oh, no! She must hate this. What have I said? What have I done? Am I dressed wrong? Didn't I iron my shirt enough? Like, Mum, what? All those emotions come churning back for me. And afterwards, I go, Mum, what was wrong? Nothing. Great. Loved it. What do you mean you loved it? You look like you're about to, you know, discipline me, send me to my room. I'm 40 years old, I'm still, you know, all those emotions. She goes, no, that's my concentration face. I'm like, okay. When I preach, I'm not looking at your concentration face because I find that challenging. But you find smilers in the room, you know, and there's quite a few of you in here, which is nice. And you find the smilers and you look at them and you make eye contact, and there's a back and forthness to that. And that's the delivery. It doesn't fix bad content, but bad delivery can totally undermine good content. And so give some energy to that, prayerfully, not performing, but just letting the real you come out when you're in front of people. And if the real you is big and loud and energetic, great. If the real you is very quiet and deliberate, great. There's no right way to preach in sense of delivery. There's some things that are not helpful, and if the natural you is always doing this, well then stop it. But, you know, the natural you doesn't do weird things when you're talking to someone. So it's worth some effort. It's worth some time and attention. I wish we could do a session just on delivery. For one thing, it would be hilarious, but it is worth thinking about. But the best advice I can give you for your delivery is watch yourself on video one time. Just one time, I guarantee you will see things that you did not realize you do. You might preach a message and, how did I get on? Well, I did really well with eye contact and my gestures were great and I think I was quite confident there. And then you watch the video and you discover that all your gestures are back to front. You refer to the past and then the future. And then for your fourth point, you put up three fingers, you know, and your eye contact was great for about 2 minutes and then you froze and never looked up again. And you didn't smile once in 35 minutes. And you watch a video, it's, you know, you'll need to lie down afterwards and spend some time in prayer. You know, tell your spouse what you're doing and say, look, you may have 55 things you want to improve in me right now, but I'm just going to watch a video, and afterwards I'm going to need you to hug me. Okay? I need you to encourage me. And, you know, hopefully they'll do that. But it's worth it. You'll benefit. You will improve. Okay? I watched a video of myself once when I preached in class, and the teacher, it's weird, watching a video with my teacher sat next to me, talking as I was talking. It was the most confusing thing I've ever experienced, because he's looking at his notes, and I'm preaching on the screen, and he's saying, I like this next point, that was well stated, yet you clarified there, that pause wasn't long enough, and he's just running commentary on my message. And after about 5 minutes, he said, look at your thumbs, and I went, ah! Because I was gesturing, kind of open-handedly, but with the light shining down, this tendon was the longest thing. I looked like a freak, like there's something wrong with me. And all he said was, look at your thumbs, and I've never done that again when preaching. But if someone had told me that, I'm not sure I would have been convinced. So, you know, it happens to all of us. There's things that all of us discover about ourselves. But let me encourage you to do it. It's worth it. Now, let's go back to the third location, the Starbucks one. This is what I want us to really think about in terms of forming a message. Okay? How do we form a message? It's about, on the diagrams, I've got this triangle, I should explain it. God, preacher, listener, with the Bible in the middle. That's three sets of relationships that I think we need to think about in preaching. The study is me and God with the Bible. I'm looking at the Bible, but I'm wanting to know God. So there's a me and God relationship that's taking place there, forming a community of care and love for the listener. When I'm preaching, it's me and the listener with the Bible as our focus, but we are in a relationship, which means I want to love them. I want to communicate helpfully and encouragingly. I want to clarify things. I want to say to them what God wants them to hear. And so that's a relational thing. And even though it's one-sided, usually, it is possible to preach with interaction, and that's something to explore. But normally, most of us will preach just straight, monologue. It's not monologue in an empty room. There's feedback, there's interaction, there's facial expression, there's connection going both ways. And that's a relationship. And my goal when I'm preaching is that their relationship with God would either begin or develop. And so I'm pointing them to God because the goal is relational. I'm not pointing them to me because I want to be a hero. And I'm not even pointing them just to the Bible because I want to educate them. I'm ultimately pointing them through the Bible to God. So it's the whole thing is relational. And here, our goal is to prepare a message that will effectively communicate the prayed-through main idea of the passage to the particular listeners as an act of love for them. So that's coming out of that prayer time. Lord, I love these people, and I want to love them like you do. Help me to communicate this idea, this passage, in a way that will be helpful to them. Okay, so what are the steps to get there? or the stages. There are four, and I think logically these need to be in this order. Okay, so just an overview of them: message purpose, message idea, message strategy, message detail. I cannot start at the end. I cannot do the details before I've figured out my strategy and before I have my idea clarified and I've got a purpose for what I'm preaching. It has to be in this order. So I might have an illustration that comes to mind at some point. Does that ever happen to you where you think, oh, there's this great illustration, or this is like, maybe it happens even in the study. Write it down, put it aside. Because that's not really needed until stage 8. Okay, you don't want to not write it down, because if your memory is like mine, you'll forget it. Write it down and put it aside until you get to that point. What you don't want to do is say, oh, I've got a great illustration, now let me create a message so I can say it. That would be sadly too common, but really unhelpful. If it's a great illustration, let it wait. Okay, and it might not be this week that it's a great illustration. Save it until it fits, because the Bible is in charge, not your illustrative creativity. So let's think through these stages then. Message purpose. What are you trying to achieve by this message? I suppose you could say, what will my application be? But I'm nervous with language of application, because what that can sound like is, after I've done all of the preaching of the text, what's the one practical thing I'm going to tell people to do? Now, it might be that that's appropriate, but I think that's so shallow compared to the richness of what we're really trying to do. English works quite well on this. A, B, C. Okay, C is conduct. How people act, how they do life. That's really what people are asking for when they say, give us applications. This week, read your Bible 10 minutes a day. This week, share your faith with your neighbor. This week, you know, it's very practical. When you feel stressed, you should do, and it's kind of coping mechanisms and ideas to try different things. And sometimes that's exactly what people need. You know, if you want to encourage people to be reading their Bible, maybe part of that, to be specific, is to say, oh, by the way, when you get to a long list of names, don't feel like you have to pronounce them all. There's no extra credit in heaven for reading out long Hebrew names. If you see a list of names, you just say, that's a list of names, praise the Lord, and keep going. So that's very practical. That's advice for life, right? Or it might be that you tell people, hey, next time you're really stressed and you feel yourself kind of simmering up with anger inside, try this first. And so I'm not saying it's wrong to give conduct level applications, but they are superficial. There are underlying things that are significant that we need to be thinking about. So not just what's the conduct that I'm aiming for, but underneath that, what are the beliefs that are going to spill over into that conduct? Because you can tell somebody all day how they should act, but if they don't believe that God is on their side or that God forgives or whatever, it doesn't matter. You can tell someone all day long in your sermon, forgive yourself, forgive yourself, forgive yourself, but if they believe that God is going to judge them, they can't forgive themselves. So there's underlying belief that can flow out in conduct. And you might be looking at a passage and a message thinking, you know what? I need people to understand this. I need people to believe this. Because otherwise, if they don't believe this or understand this about God or about the Bible or about life, then they're not going to live out what I'm asking them to live out. So my goal actually is belief. That's true with the gospel, isn't it? When you preach the gospel, you're not simply, I hope, preaching so that people will pray a prayer. That's a disaster if that's your only goal. You're actually preaching so that they will believe in the gospel, that the Father's heart is revealed in the Son who is sent to die in their place and invite them into fellowship with his Father. That whole Trinitarian gospel reality is so new and is so different. And so as we preach, maybe our goal is, I want them to see this that they might believe it. And the outcome, I hope, will be them trusting Christ for salvation. But don't just say, I want them to pray a prayer. Do you see what I mean? There's beliefs that underlie conduct, but there's an A as well. There's an A that comes before the B, before the C. And this is where I think we can get into a lot of trouble if we totally ignore this, because it's so significant. Biblically speaking, we are heart-driven creatures. Right? We do what we love. Or who we love defines who we are. And a lot of preaching that goes purely at conduct, but doesn't come down to the level of the affections, the heart, the values, can actually be counterproductive. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Do this because this is what God wants. Okay, I'll do that instead then. But we haven't touched what do you live for, or who do you love? Let's say you have some guy in the neighborhood who is famous for his drinking, right? He can drink 25 beers in one night and still be standing when all the others have, you know, fallen down. And in that community, he's respected. Nobody messes with him. You know, he's the man. But then he sees this really attractive lady, young lady, walking into the church next door, and he decides that he wants to, you know, find out more about her. So he follows her into the church. And she's over there, you know, off in the corner talking to someone else, and he starts talking to the person next to him and discovers that if he tells about his drinking abilities, the person isn't impressed. And he thinks, well, if they're not impressed, she won't be impressed. And so he starts listening. What impresses these people? Oh, they really love it if you go to prayer meetings. All right, I'll go to a prayer meeting. And he goes to prayer meetings and he listens to see what kind of prayers people do the biggest for. And so he learns the language of prayer and starts praying, oh God, the Father of the heavenly lights, you know. And he's like, yeah, this is working. And he discovers that if you join a committee and you do ministry, then people respect that and praise you, and he does that too, all with the goal of reaching that young lady's heart. And you know what the church does? The church says, oh, look at him. He's gone from that to this. His life has been transformed. That's the power of the gospel. And the truth is, his heart is exactly the same as it was before. He was completely selfish when he was getting drunk and wanting respect, and now he's completely selfish in wanting to get something from that young lady. He's just had to change context and therefore change conduct. But his heart remains completely self-focused. That's not the power of the gospel. That's the scary power of the human heart. And so as we're preaching, if we preach purely for conduct, we can turn, as Tim Keller puts it, younger brothers, the rebellious types, into older brothers, the religious types. But actually, both younger brother and older brother are alienated from the Father, have no relationship, do not like him, do not want to be with him, they just want his stuff. And so we've got to preach in a way that we're targeting deeper than just conduct. We've got to target the heart. Which means that we don't pressure them, like, you know, fix your heart. That's pointless. We offer them something that can draw them out from self-love to love Christ. We're offering Christ. We're not preaching pressure, we're preaching the person. Because the whole point of the Bible in every passage is to reveal something of God. So we don't read a story about David and Jonathan and say, right, the lesson here is that we need to be better friends with each other. Be a better friend. Be a Jonathan. You could get that from any book. Take any story and you can make moral applications. But the Bible is revealing something about God in the playing out of the story of David and Jonathan. They're responding to God rather than responding to something else. And if we can give people a glimpse of what they're seeing, maybe the response will be similar on a practical level for us. So as you think about the purpose of your message, think ABC. not just conduct, also belief and affection. What am I offering to people from this passage that they might believe as a response? What am I offering to people that they might love as a response? We love God because He first loved us. And all the shouting and pressure in the world does not force anyone to love God. But offer God and a glimpse of what He's like, revealed in the person of His Son, revealed at Calvary, revealed however this passage in its big context reveals God, and you are inviting people to a heart-level response. Now, it doesn't mean they will, and you cannot control it. Some people will listen to you preach for years and say, no, I will not trust Him. That's up to them. It's not your problem. If anyone does trust Him, that's up to God, and that's not your fault either, in a sense. It's not your credit, not like, wait, look how good a preacher you are, because actually it's God who brings the heart change. And so our job is to present, we're ambassadors, we're standing and speaking, representing another person, and when we speak, we're not pointing to ourselves, we're pointing to Him, that they might respond to Him. Which in a sense takes all the pressure off us, but at the same time it creates an incredible responsibility. That we never diminish our preaching into simply preaching for a certain code of conduct or pressuring people to act like Christians. And you've got the danger as a pastor or as a church leader or as a speaker that you can pressure people to act like Christians. I can pressure my children to act like good children. I'm bigger, I'm louder, I'm stronger, I have authority on my side, I can take away all sorts of privileges, I can discipline them, and I can do that in an incredibly harsh way so that for 18 years they look and act like good children. But I never win their hearts that way. And so as a parent, with all the authority of a parent, I find myself on my face before God saying, God, would you win the heart of my daughter? Because I can't do it. And I think as a church leader, like Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2, like a mother, like a father, as a church leader or as a speaker, we're in the same position. We can pressure, but we cannot win hearts. And yet that's our job, to present and represent God in His Word in such a way that people will be drawn to Him. So that's the message purpose. And somehow, as you're preparing your message, you don't take the whole of all God's purposes on every message. That's overwhelming. You're looking at this passage. What is it in this passage that God wants to achieve? It's a natural thing coming out of your prayer time. Asking God for His heart for these people with this idea. And so try to define it. What are you aiming for? Then number six, stage six, message idea. This is where you take the single sentence summary that you created in your study and you make it relevant to your listeners. So your single sentence summary might be quite long. It might say something like, I don't know, Paul wanted Timothy to know that in order to be an effective minister of the gospel, he needed to handle God's word well. Okay, something like that. It's long, it's historical, it's accurate, but it's just a bit distant, right? If you stand and preach that, it's okay, but it's not great because it just feels disconnected. And so the message idea begins with that, and then you say, right, now how does this communicate to these people? What do I do to this? Can I shorten it? Well, I can take out Paul to Timothy. That's not needed at this point. That will come out in the text. So it's not Paul to Timothy. Anything else I can shorten or clarify? And really, you want to be getting this preaching idea down 10, 15 words at the most. You want to really try to clarify it. In Robinson's book, he says your message purpose is like the target, what you're aiming for. And the message idea, or the big idea, as he calls it, is like an arrow. And you want to deliver that arrow into the hearts of your listeners. And therefore, to be an effective arrow, it needs everything removed that doesn't belong. arrows don't fly very well when they've got things hanging off them. Right? They tend to and go down too soon. So you want to cut off every little detail that doesn't need to be there and sharpen it and sharpen it and sharpen it and make sure it's straight and clean and crisp. Jowett quote, did Andy use that yesterday? I contend that no sermon is fit to be preached or even written until the main proposition has emerged clear and lucid as a cloudless moon. I saw it in his notes. I don't know if he quoted it. But that's a classic line of you know what? This is going to take some work. I'm going to work at this. I'm going to work at this. I'm going to get this single sentence as sharp as I can so that when I preach, it penetrates. A few years ago, I was at in Central Asia, and I was teaching this kind of stuff, and I had a translator next to me, and I tried to illustrate the benefit of having a clear main idea. And so I said, okay, if we don't have a main idea, if we just have lots of ideas, then it kind of blunts the force. The penetrative power is not there. It's like, you know, when those guys, are they in India, they lie on a bed of nails, you know, all the nails that are there, and they kind of lie down and everyone goes, ah! Nah. Once you understand the science of it, it's not scary because all the force is spread out. What would be really impressive is if they lie on a single nail, right? But that's going to kill them, so they don't do that. A load of nails, a load of points doesn't penetrate. I said, it's a bit like this, and I found the biggest book I could find in this entire Bible college, which was a Microsoft manual. It's quite funny, I thought, but I found a Microsoft manual, and I said, okay, to my translator, put your hand here on the pulpit. And I held this manual up above his hand and I dropped it. And it just went on top of his hand. I said, did that hurt? He said, no. That's what it's like when you preach and you just say everything instead of having a main idea. And then I talked about the main idea, how you want it to be sharp and so on. I said, put your hand there again. And I pulled out the largest knife I was able to borrow from the kitchen. You better believe, in Central Asia, they do big knives, right? So there's this knife with a blade like this. And I held it up above his hand, and I said, shall I let go of this? He pulled his hand straight away, because he knew it would go straight through. And that's the point. With your main idea, you want it to be as sharp and as precise as possible, so that when you preach it, it penetrates right to the heart. Instead of trying to say everything you could possibly say, it's kind of like pushing somebody with a book. It's annoying, but it doesn't make any real impact. And so you want to sharpen that idea. And my suggestion is that, having cut away the historical elements and thought about how to state that in a way that's contemporary, then test it. That is, ask yourself, does this idea carry the authority of the passage that I've spent my time studying? Because if I've had this really accurate idea that now that I've cleaned it up has ended up with let's be nice to people, then it's lost something. There's no passage in the Bible that says let's be nice to people. There's always something more rich than that. Also, does this idea represent or reflect the passage so that hypothetically, a Bible expert would understand where I got it from? So imagine yourself getting on the phone, whoever you think is the biggest Bible expert you know, getting on the phone and say, hey, John Piper, hey, John Lennox, hey, you know, whoever. I've got a question. Here's my idea. What's the passage? State your idea and imagine what's going to come back. Are they going to say, well, it could be this or that, but you use this word, so I think it's probably 2 Timothy 2, the first half of the chapter? Yes. Now, don't waste their time. Like, Piper is not going to appreciate you phoning him and doing that, okay? So don't actually do it. But hypothetically, a main idea should be precise to a single text. Okay? So it's not historic, it's not cumbersome, but it's also not disconnected from all the work you've done. Let me just make one comment about main ideas before we move on to the next bit. And that is that there is, in the preaching textbooks, you will find examples of the main ideas. sometimes they are intimidatingly good. If you've ever read a preaching book, sometimes you'll see an example and you'll go, oh, I could never produce that. Let me just tell you a secret. They don't produce that consistently. There's one preaching book that came out in 2007, which I absolutely love. It's a brilliant book, wonderful book. And one of the examples he gives for, here's an example of a preaching idea. He preached in 1980. So 1980, he preached it. 2007, it's in his book. Which means that for, 27 years, he didn't quite reach that level again. And he would admit that. That was a particularly good one. And obviously, if you publish a book, you give your best. But what that means is that actually we don't have to live up to the standard that we see in books of some kind of incredible, wonderful, crafted perfection every time we preach. None of us can achieve that. But I'll tell you this, if you study a passage and you get a good, decent sense of what it's saying, and then you put that into words that are pretty good, and you preach pretty good biblical ideas week after week, you will see your church grow and get healthier and flourish, because just pretty good actually is a whole lot better than what most churches have. Just pretty good, yeah, decent, that's kind of what it says. It's not clever, but yeah, it's good. Let's go for that. A steady diet of that will produce health. It's kind of like feeding your kids. You don't have to do perfect, you know, French restaurant standard food for your children. But if you do pretty good food on a daily basis, you know, there's a vegetable and, yeah, not too much of that. And let's limit the sugar. Just pretty good meals and your children grow up healthy. Same thing in a church. Don't feel like you have to be a master chef in your preaching, but be biblical and give healthy material and people will grow. So you work to define your purpose, you define your idea, which is like saying, okay, I've got my target, I've got my arrow, message strategy, how am I going to deliver that arrow? And there's a couple of options. One option is to say, at the start of your message, here it comes, bing, and you let it go. And then as you continue through the message, you keep referring to that arrow, and it, you know, it's like firing it multiple times. And so you're letting your arrow come again and again and again. That's one approach to preaching. Another approach to preaching is to sneak up on them, to get closer and get past their defenses. And when you get close, get them. All right, that's a little bit negative, isn't it? But you're trying to deliver the arrow to their heart. You're trying to get the message across. And basically, those are your two options. Either to deliver it from the start, or to save it towards the end. Technically, these are called deductive and inductive sermon shapes. It's a bit like this. If you can you do a triangle with your hand? You could actually do this. This is not liturgical or anything, nothing spiritual here. Just a triangle, okay? Where's the point of that triangle? Up here, right? At the top.
Depends. Three points.
Yeah, but you know, top or bottom? Top, right? So you're giving your point, and then it's expanding. You're developing it. That is, I'll give you a triangle because you can draw that. It's nice and easy. That is a deductive message. I don't care about the word deductive. What I care about is learning that actually there's a benefit to giving your main idea at the start. So often in an epistles-type sermon, can give your idea. John Piper this morning, he told us what he was going to say very early on. And he told us then the outline of what was going to happen. And then he went through and did that. That was deductive preaching this morning. Okay? Main idea, stated up front. And as you go through that kind of message, you can restate your main idea lots of times. And hopefully, eventually, it gets through to people. It's clear. It helps people follow you. It helps them know where you are. If they drift in their minds, they can come back and rejoin you because they already have a map of where you're going. And so having the main idea at the start is a good way to go if your passage allows it. And if you're not experienced as a preacher, I'd say generally start there. That's the approach that works. And using that kind of violent analogy, if you think in terms of boxing, it's like jabbing your way through the sermon. Okay, none of these jabs are going to finish the job, but you jab enough, and eventually the person you're against will feel the force of that. And so a deductive message tends to be like that, bang, 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 and it's getting through, it's making some impact. The danger, of course, is that when people hear it, they might go, don't agree with that, and stop listening. So it's not the ultimate sermon form, it's the basic beginner's sermon form, but it's a good one and it can be very helpful. If you want clarity, if the text allows it, give your main idea early and then you move through the text and restate your main idea, or you develop the themes but you're stating again and again the main idea. Lots of different ways to do the inductive message. The other approach, can you do this again? I'm just keeping you awake. Flip the triangle over. Now, the point is down here. Okay, so your message is coming from something that feels wider until it gets to the point. Now, this is, instead of the bang, 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 bang approach, this is the kind of set them up, wait for the guard to drop, and then finish them approach. Okay, apologies for the sporting analogy, but it's the one hit that is so powerful. What that means is not that you say to the people, right, I'm going to preach a message and I'm not going to tell you what I'm doing, you know, and then you kind of lead them on this meandering, confusing journey of randomness and then eventually say something. They're not going to be listening at that stage. They'll be either asleep or distracted, or they may leave. I mean, that's not what I mean. What I mean is that, you remember, your idea is a question answered or subject completed. You give them the question at the start, but then you hold back on the answer until the end. And then when the answer comes, oh, it really hits home. And so you establish early on, we're going to talk about this. You give them a sense of direction. And I'm going to tell you the one thing that the Bible says, the one thing that needs to be true in your life if you're going to have a ministry like Jesus, or whatever the question is. So people know, okay, he's going somewhere, she's going somewhere. They know where they're going. I'm going to go with them. And if you can keep them with you through the text, developing the ideas, working your way through it, when you come to that idea and you complete it, the power is so great it can mark a life for years. The danger is if you lose them, they can struggle to rejoin you. So it takes a bit more skill, a little bit more preparation, certainly a better ability in terms of your clarity and so on to be able to do that, but it's worth it. Now, stories tend to work that way, and that's probably the safe place to start. With a story, there's a problem that gets resolved eventually. And you don't tell people at the start, this is going to get resolved by Jesus doing this, let's see what happened. That would be a terrible story. It's like, you know, you've probably got a relative that says, oh, have you heard the joke about, and then tells you the punchline, and then tells you the joke, and you're like, that would have been funny if you'd have told it in the right order. Maybe you don't have relatives like that, but it's that sense of establish a sense of direction and then move people to the destination and then show them it. Okay, so it takes a bit more skill, more careful structuring in a different way, but it's doable, and stories do that. They create attention and they resolve that tension. That's probably the place to start with that kind of sermon outline. And you can be creative, and I think in your strategy you can reflect the passage so that not every sermon is the same shape, always 3 points or whatever. Let the passage give you some creativity. If the passage has one big thought and then a little follow-up, have one big thought and a little follow-up. If the passage is 4 clear, distinct arguments, then give 4 clear, distinct arguments. Let your message reflect the passage, but have a strategy of, when am I going to make this idea clear, and how in this message am I going to make it seem relevant? Okay, so that's strategy. The last one is detail. And so you've got your kind of your map of your message. You know where you're going to give your main idea, and now you go through and you put in the details. And so illustrations that you need, you might look at it and say, oh, I need to help make sense of that. And so you give some sort of illustration to make sense of it. Or, oh, I need to prove that point. or I need to make that application more clear. So you go through and you add that flesh onto the skeleton. This needs an introduction. How am I going to begin this message? This needs a conclusion. How am I going to end this message? Those are the last things you're doing, the final pieces of the process, of the puzzle. Okay, how am I going to do this? And basically, in simple terms, the introduction is, I think, about showing relevance. Show people in the first minute or two that what I say is going to be relevant to you. Not just me, or even what am I relevant to you? If you look really weird, they're not going to really listen. So, you know, show that you're normal and that you're friendly and that you're nice. Show that what you're going to say is relevant and helpful. Show them that this Bible passage is going to be relevant, and then go into it and do the message. Okay, you give them some appetite for your message and then you get into it. The best test of an introduction is, at the end of the introduction, do listeners want you to continue? If they don't, your introduction has failed. Okay, so introduction, and then conclusion. Reinforce your main idea. Encourage them to live it out, or to apply it, or to believe it, or whatever. Finish encouragingly, and then finish. Don't circle around trying to figure out how to stop talking. That makes everyone feel sick. You know, that's just really what I kind of, you know, wanted to say. One more thing. That's horrible to listen to. When you get to the end of your message and you've completed your process, stop. All right, so there's the process, the eight stages. Passage selection, passage study, passage purpose, passage idea. You take the fruit of that, and then you work out the message. Message purpose, message idea, your message strategy, and your message details. And hopefully, if you've done good work through all of that, prayerfully, lovingly, working your way through, at this point, you're now ready to start thinking about delivering a message when Sunday comes.